I brought a principle to a church I preached on Friday night out of Deuteronomy 28, and there's a scripture that says, "For it is the Lord that gives you power to get wealth." And when you look at the Hebrew noun, their power, it's telling you that it's God who gives you the ability. In other words, God helps you find the money. Now, how do you know? How do you know God is helping you find it? By Matthew chapter 25, he teaches about talents. And the talents are what God gives you to excel. If you notice that story, when you read that story now, it really has nothing to do with the eschatological time that it's placed in. For some reason, the translator took that story and made it an end time event. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus starts out talking about the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They were not aware of the return of their Lord. So some of them, thinking they had more time, sold their oil. But when the bridegroom came, they had to quickly go and buy oil, probably at an inflated price, because there's the law of supply and demand. That's why you never buy air conditioners in the summer. You buy them in the winter. You never buy oil. Fill up your heating oil tanks in the summer. Don't wait till the winter. Do it while it's not in demand, all right? So then he goes into the last part of Matthew chapter 25, has to do with the great passage on, "I was in the prison and you didn't visit me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me." And we've taken that to mean that God wants us to be involved in outreach ministry. Not from that passage. That passage has to do with who enters into the millennium. He says he will separate the nations. On the left, he puts the goats. On the right, he puts the sheep. And the determining factor for who enters into the millennium is totally dependent upon how you treat the Jews during the tribulation. If you don't take care of them, if you don't visit them, if you're not kind to them, then you'll be a goat nation and you'll be ostracized. You won't be allowed to enter into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, between those two completely legitimate passages dealing with the end times, he throws in the story about the kingdom of heaven is like a man who gives his servants various talents based upon their ability to perform. So some receive 5, some get 3, and one receives 1. And so the one with 5, if you notice when you read the story, it says he takes his 5 and he invests it with people who had 5. He sought out people who were the same as he was. The same with the one that had 3. But the one with the 1 decides that he wasn't going to do any investing because he didn't want to lose what he had. You see, he was tight-fisted. He wanted to squeeze that bull until the bull began to talk. And so he held on to his talent, and he refused to invest it. And so Jesus says, the story goes on, that when the master came back and had a day of reckoning, he began to evaluate each person based upon their ability to utilize the talents that were given to them. Now, talent was a form of money in Jesus's day. So he's coming back to evaluate how you invest the money that he gives you. But the key is that the money is given based upon the person's ability, and then the person takes said money and connects with people that are like-minded. It is a very powerful principle that if you want to make money, you got to hang around people who have money. If you want to make money, you can't be around broke people, because their mindset is, "Lord, if I can just make it in." If you want to be strong in the Lord, you hang around people that are strong in the Lord. Why? Iron sharpens iron. You can't hang around people that just want to make it in and you want to do great exploits for God. Listen to me. You may find that you have a desire to raise the dead. I want you to know that that desire does not come from the devil, nor does it come from you. It is something that the precious Holy Spirit is energizing your mind and your body with, so that you can get around people who have that level of faith, so they can teach you how to raise the dead. Now, you may say, see, here's what happens in Pentecost. We think that everything of God just happens by osmosis, which means you don't have to do anything. Osmosis means it just happens. Like if you leave a lemon in the bottom of the glass, you will have lemonade without even squeezing the lemon, because the lemon will just eventually get into the water. There's something in the molecular structure of the water that pulls out the lemon juice. And as it lays there, it just happens by osmosis. All right. We think that the work of God happens by osmosis. I have the gift of healing, so I can go around just lay hands on sick people. No, you have to be taught. You have to be taught how to administer said gift. And who's the best teacher? Those who have that gift. Are you with me? So God gives you the gift and the talent based on your ability. In fact, the text says several abilities. So you have a primary gift, a secondary gift, and some of you that are extremely spiritual have a tertiary gift. You have a gift to the church you're in, and a gift to the body of Christ, and a gift to the world. And when you know how to walk in the parameters of your gift, you'll be happy, increasingly happy, because you don't get frustrated when it's not time for your gift in the church, but it might be time for your gift in the world. And when it's time for your gift in the world to shut down, then you have the gift to the body of Christ. And when that gift shuts down, you come back home and utilize your gift. In other words, God equips you so that you're never frustrated if they don't call you to preach at your own home church. There's a pulpit for you somewhere in the context of the economy of God. Amen. Oh, I'm preaching myself happy now. I can give the benediction and go home. Nope, got more preaching to do. So here we are. Here we are seated in a place where the Spirit of God flows like water, but we walk out of here consistently burdened and oppressed. Why? Because our faith has been narrowed down to the accumulation of goods. Well, I need a new car. Believe God for it. My brothers and sisters, one doesn't need to believe God for a car. Now, I stand before you not in arrogance, but in simplicity. Let me explain to you that I do not believe God for my car. I don't do it. When my lease expires on my car, I do my homework to determine what I want next. And then I look at my budget to determine what I can afford. I don't pray before I buy a car. I ask for wisdom to make a good choice. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally. Therefore, my faith is not misplaced and I'm never discouraged. Why? Because I ask God for wisdom. Now, that's gonna push against some of you because you're thinking, well, you got to ask God for everything. Well, if you asked him about who you should marry, you wouldn't have so much problems. That's the one thing we don't ask God about. Isn't that amazing? The person you're going to spend the rest of your life with, you don't ask God. Now, if you're under 18, yeah, then you make that mistake. We understand. It's just part of your brain that reasons doesn't really come alive till you get to 35. So all real true psychologists will tell you to avoid marriage until you get to about 25 years old, because by then you pretty much settled into whatever you're going to be. It's just, kind of repolishing the cabbage. It's already cabbage. You just repolish it. But when you get married at 17 and 18, okay, you have all that youthful effervescence. Your adrenaline is flowing. Your testosterone is moving. A tree looks good to you. Your estrogen is making you soft and flimsy. And you're just that, the epitome of the Victorian woman. But then you grow up and you start realizing I made a bad choice because this person ain't going nowhere. I got to be careful with the colloquialisms because we, hallelujah. You begin to realize I signed on to a loser and all I'm doing, I'm just moving from box to box. There doesn't seem to be any way out of this. And now you're going to get around some saint and inevitably the saint is going to say, child, praise God and pray and he will touch their heart. What is God going to touch in their heart? The Bible says he gives you gifts and abilities based on your ability to perform it. Listen, I do not have the ability to be a medical doctor. I don't like grief. I don't like pain. And I don't like the sight of blood. I don't like it. And I don't like science. I like Star Trek, but I don't like science. So how I don't have the equipment to study biology, to go through macrobiology, to deal. I don't have the equipment to deal with that. I like debating and arguing, so I could have been a lawyer. But I get to debate and argue as a pastor. I get to debate and argue as a psychologist. And as a forensic psychologist, I'm going to be able to identify those that have a criminal nature. And then I can pick you out when you commit a crime and they give me your dossier. I'll be able to tell them who you are, where you live, what you've done, and what you had for breakfast. And that's what I'm being trained to get my doctorate in. Why? Because that's me. I'm gifted for that. That's an enablement God gave me. Are you following me? That's why you can't tell your children anymore. You can be whatever you want to be. They cannot. They can be what they are gifted to be. Now, you as the parent must find what the gift is. If you don't know what your child's gift is, then shame on you. You ought to spend enough time with your child where you divert their attention from stuff you know they can't do. Amen. My father chose me to be the heir of the carpentry hammer in the Lambert family because my brother is an artist. My brother can draw. My brother was going to school to be a commercial artist, but he'll bend a nail when he's trying to hit it with a hammer. But me, man, I would carry nails in my mouth. I knew how to spit tacks at 10 years old because I had that gift. And daddy saw it, so daddy took me with him to the jobs. Never took Gary. Gary used to draw daddy's boots. I put my feet in daddy's carpentry boots to go and walk with him. Are you following me? I wasn't jealous of Gary, and Gary wasn't jealous of me. You follow me? Well, then that means you must be content in what God has given you to do and stop trying to be like everybody else. The reason why you're not up here is because you're not gifted for it. So don't hate the player. Hate the game. I'm not jealous of Bill Gates and his $56 billion. That man took a chance and he had the willingness to develop windows. I wouldn't have had that willingness. First of all, I ain't climbing in no dumpster. Second of all, I'm not quitting Harvard. The man drops out of Harvard, climbs into a dumpster, finds papers that have to do with the process, and from that process, he turns out windows. Now the man has got more money than God. I'm not jealous. He took a shot. I'm getting my shot. Unfortunately, I'm a pastor for now. But when I'm through being a pastor, I'm getting my shot. Now, I'm not jealous of the hip-hop guys. Their music might be trifling, but they took a shot. The question that you must ask yourself is, what are you doing with your talent? You can sit around and curse the darkness, or you can light a candle. God did not call us to be in poverty. God did not call us to be poor. That is the antithesis of the kingdom of God. If God wanted us to be poor, then why did he put gold and diamonds and emeralds and rubies and sapphires in the ground for you to extract? Instead of you complaining, ask God to show you where the stuff is. Start asking God to show you where the lots are, where the property is that has oil underneath. Why? Because the Bible says God gives you the ability, the power to get rich. Ask God for an idea for a business. And stop being a slave helping somebody else get rich on your back. Your faith dies when you get the job. Praise the Lord. Woo, I got the job, saints. I want to thank you. Praise God. I got hired yesterday. Good for you. But what are you going to do with it? The Bible says we live by faith, but we think that the accumulation of the riches is the end of our faith. Woo, praise God. I got the house. Glory. Now I can just die here. We live by faith. Watch this. I'm going to show you a concept about God, which is really going to shatter your Neanderthal way of thinking about faith, your old way of thinking, your prehistoric way of thinking. In the book of Judges, chapter 6, it tells us that the Midianites and the Amalekites came up against the children of Israel. And when they came up against the children of Israel, there was a man who was hiding wheat from the Midianites. And that man was Gideon. And it says in verse 8 that the Lord sent a prophet, Judges chapter 6, verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, brought you from the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and I drove them out from before you, and I gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, and fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah. Not Oprah, Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash the Abizarite. and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So he's really performing the work of a survivor. He's trying to get his wheat and hide it from the invading armies so that they'll have something to eat. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. See, now, the first thing that you have to do when you're thinking in terms of biblical faith is to learn to see yourself as God sees you. Now, that's the greatest difficulty because of our cultural encumbrances, our cultural pressures and our cultural realities have taught us to be self-defeating, self-deprivating, if you will. We love to put ourselves down. Let me give you an example, and I hope I don't offend anybody. There is a word that we don't like to hear. It begins with an N and ends with an R. And we don't want anybody else to call us that, but we'll call ourselves that. And we don't find any shame saying, no, so-and-so, get out of here, so-and-so. And we'll say that. And we don't have any problem saying it, but we don't want anybody else to say it. Why do we put ourselves down? Why are we always speaking negatively about ourselves? It's because of that old mindset that tells us that this is how we are never going to have anything. In fact, a lot of the spirituals of our race were always, you know, self-defeating. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You're sitting in church calling yourself a worm. At the cross. And we always put ourselves down. We always do that. I don't know why Jesus loved me. God told you why in Romans chapter 8 and through. He tells you right there in John 3:16, for God so loved you that I don't know why he cared. It's as if to say, I'm not worthy of God's mercy. Now, I know this is counterproductive to the concept of pride and arrogance, but understand this. You've got to balance this thing out. You are not worthy of God's blessing and favor, but you are worthy of his mercy. Because if you were not, he would not have sent his son Jesus. Jesus didn't die for worms. He died for us. And that makes us special. That makes us highly favored. And so now lift up your head and begin to think better about yourself and realize that you are not the worm that society said you are. Teach your boys to pull up their britches, to tie their shoes, and to have some dignity. I told my godson, I said, go to school one day and shock your teacher into the next life. He said, how do I do that? I said, wear a suit and tie. I said, if you went to that school wearing a suit and tie, your teachers will give you an A just for appearance. He said, Dad, I can't do that. I said, what do you mean you can't do that? You have to break from the culture and be different. Show them. Put on. I wish. Oh, God, are you getting me? You see, we're always taught, you know, dress for the job you want, not the one you have. I'm so sick and tired of seeing our people dress down for everything. Dress up sometime. Feel good about yourself. Set goals that are higher than you can reach without the help of others. Stop vegetating in front of the television set till you can memorize the Jeffersons and memorize Shanae and memorize Martin and memorize, all these people on TV. No, memorize Einstein's theory of relativity. Memorize how dense the universe is. Memorize how many miles the earth is from the sun. Memorize, how much of a tilt is on the earth as it goes around its axis or around the sun. Memorize something that shows you have discipline. Stop all this blooming rap music. That ain't music. That's just cussing for money. Calling your girls names and... I wish I'd catch somebody singing to my daughter and calling her what they call them in the names. I'd hit him with a chair. That ain't music. You want to sing something to my child, you sing something from the Miracles. You sing it's just your imagination running away with you because that's just about what it is. Because unless you got a job and a good plan, you ain't getting my daughter. All that love stuff. I love me some him. But him don't have no money. Where's him going to put you when you get married? I love him so much, I just stay in a box with him, not be my child. I tell you what, you marry him and come live back home, let him stay in the box. And when him gets a job and some money, then I might let you go back. Faith, I knew I'd alienate some of you. Now, Bishop, God don't have anything to do with your selection of a husband and wife. Listen, God has learned something I try to tell ministers. Stay out of affairs of the heart. Stay out. Don't nobody listen to you. God performed one marriage in his day, and that one didn't even work out. He put Eve with Adam and blew it. He sat there and said, see, I should have just let him find his own woman. I should have just took a whole lot of ribs and just put them on out there and let him find one. But I gave him one, and look what happened. She made him eat the fruit. I'll be John Brown. That's why when Jesus came down, he told God, don't find me no wife. Just let me stay a bachelor. I can't be bothered with that, because I'll go out and try to heal the sick and raise the dead, and she'll be at home. Where you been? Out with that Peter again, aren't you? No, you ain't going nowhere. Out all night praying, talking about you were down. And Nicodemus says, no, you were not called over there. You wasn't there. You one of them pretty boys. Get yourself back in this house. Faith don't have anything to do with all that. That's your decision. Make an informed decision. You don't have to love when you get married. Just like them a lot. That's right. Because see, the only place you have to go is up. But if you start out way up here, then you come down. Just like them. That's all you got to do. Don't go to that, I will cross the desert sands on my knees and hands. Nope, just say, look, I can tolerate you. And then come on down and get married. You promise to love them as long as you live. I'm going to do my best, preacher. Boy, if somebody ever answered me in that fashion, I'll give you a 7-day cruise to wherever you want to go. Because I get sick of the lies. I'm going to stay with you forever. 2 weeks later, they're in my office. This ain't working out. I ain't marrying nobody no more. Unless they started out here as youngsters. Let me come to me. I'm ready to get married. Go see Pastor Martin. I ain't fooling with this. 2 weeks later, you're in the office. I don't know. I love him, but I ain't in love with him. You have 66 books, over 1,100 chapters. Not one of them tell you to love him and not be in love with him. You get married for passion, it dies out when reality sets in. You're going to get older. And all that chasing around the house is going to go because your knee's going to mess up. Them teddies she fits in at 20, she ain't gonna fit in at 40. She gonna try to pack it all in for you. Just forget that. Put on the Snoopy clothes. Just go down the street to Walmart and get that. The oil you used to put in the microwave for sensual massages is now oil for your feet because they're getting all dry and you got. That's life. She used to roll her hair up and go to bed with a nice roll up in the hair. Now she take it off and put it on the statue next to her. You gotta love her anyway. Them teeth he used to nibble on your neck with, now he take them out and put them in a glass. You gotta love him anyway. Got nothing to do with faith. You can believe God. God gave you to me. No, he didn't. God told me you to be my husband. God, don't lie. He's got more important things to do than find a spouse for you that you're going to break up with in less than 5 years. Get yourself together. Shake yourself from this foolishness and understand that faith is not given for you to accumulate things. God has nothing to do with the size of the television you buy. That is completely dependent upon your ability to negotiate. And if you get the Silver Elite membership at Best Buy, you get a discount. And every dollar you spend, you get points. I've gone into Best Buy with enough coupons to buy a new television. A lady said, boy, you really do. Yes, I do. I buy Twizzlers at Best Buy just so I get points for every dollar spent. There's a method to my madness. You buy enough small stuff, when the big stuff come, you tell them, oh, look and see how many coupons I got. They said, oh, Mr. Lambert, you got $200 worth of coupons. Darn Skippy. That was bottles of water, bottles of Diet Coke. That was the cherry, strawberry Twizzlers. You don't need all this faith. People are telling you, child, if you want to believe God, if you want a house in the Hamptons, believe God. No! If you want a house in the Hamptons, save your money. Stop spending it on frivolous things. Shouting and dancing, tongue talking, and all these spiritual things that you embrace have nothing to do with the accumulation of riches. God gives you gifts, riches of talent and ability. Use your ability. What are you gifted to do? Parents, stop pushing your children in areas and disciplines that they cannot sustain. Everybody wants their child to be a doctor. Why? So they can take care of you when you get older. They ain't going to take care of you. It's the wrong generation. That's just a better home they can put you in. That's all. They ain't inviting you to the house. Come stay with me now because I can afford it. No, that ain't happening. I told my daughter, I'm just coming to live there. When I get older, just, I'm moving in. I'm going to get a key. When you come home from work, I'm there. And I'm going to leave the lights on, the television on. I'm going to go out and stay out all night. And you ain't going to find where I am. In other words, I'm going to treat you the same way as a teenager treats their parents. They ain't putting me in no home. I'm staying with you. So get me a room. I'm staying right here. I don't care what kind of job you have. If I have to eat hot dogs every day, I'm fine. Look, I'm dying. My cholesterol won't matter about this. I don't care if my LDL is 450. If I'm 85 years old, I'm dying with a cheesesteak in my mouth. I ain't watching my diet when I reach 85. I'm taking care of myself now. But when I hit 80, I'm going to Lee's. On my 80th birthday, I'm going to Lee's. I'm getting curly fries and a chicken cheesesteak. And I'm telling them to load it up with salt and pepper. Getting ready to check out. I'm checking out with a smile on my face. And y'all see me in the casket with a smile. Don't be like, oh, he with Jesus. No, I got a cheesesteak before I die. I haven't had one in a long time. And I'm telling you, every now and then, I feel like Adam. I wish Eve would feed me a cheesesteak. I'll tell the devil whatever he want to know. I'll give him the combination to God's Fort Knox if Eve just feed me a cheesesteak. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 gives us a description. Faith is the substance of what you hope for. No, faith is the cancellation of the natural law. It is you believing God will change the situation. Not in every instance the way you want it, but he will change it so that he gets glory from it. Amen. I told you the story when I was taking some statistics for my psychology degree, and I prayed. I said, Lord, help me master this statistics. I knew God knew it because he made the heavens and the earth, and he can do anything. And God said, get a tutor. That's not the answer I'm looking for. I'm Pentecostal. God can see what I wanted him to do was fix the teacher so that they would give easier assignments. Nope, he said, get a tutor, and the assignments became harder, but the tutor became very effective. So twice a week, I'd sit with this guy who had a PhD in mathematics. And I'd sit with this guy twice a week for 2 hours a session. And I wound up getting an A in my class. An earned A. Why? Because God helped me. How did he do it? By helping me find the right place. You see what I'm saying? My faith was for God to help me get through this. My flesh said, give me the answer supernaturally. But he said, no, I honor hard work, so I'm going to get you a tutor. And so I took a class that was difficult, very difficult, and aced it. Why? Because God gave me help. So what is the principle of faith? That you give God latitude to give you what he wants you to have. Now, could God have made my mind supernaturally significant so that I could have aced that course just by my own ability? Yes, but that would have made me prideful and arrogant. Yeah, well, you know, I did this by my own hand. I would have been like Nebuchadnezzar. But now I have to say, thank you, Rex. Rex, you helped me. So I call him up. Rex, I did okay. You see, when God sends us help, our faith is such that we believe God to help us. hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Stop trying to think that you're doing stuff on your own. God is running before you. What is faith? It is the cancellation of the natural law. Gideon was viewed by God as a mighty man of valor, but yet he did not see himself as a mighty man of valor. In fact, Gideon saw himself as a person who was basically keeping that wheat separated for himself and his family. He assessed the situation and determined that, you know what? We're going to lose. So I better start, you know, getting some stuff put aside for me and my family, because as a nation, we're going to lose. And God said, no, you're the mighty man of valor. The very person who has assessed this and determined they were going to lose, I'm going to use you to bring the victory. Faith looks at things from God's perspective. So you stop asking, how do people see me? Jesus said, who do people say that I am? But then most importantly, who do you say that I am? How do you view God? Oh, Lord. How you doing today, brother, sister? I'll make it. Oh, it's a hard road. The Staple Singers used to sing a song, "It's a Hard Way." Tell me, where have you been, my wandering son? And then they would go through the whole litany. I met a young man who, an old man who walked a black dog. And then they would sing, it's hard, it's hard. And we embrace that hard way. The writer to the Hebrews said, you haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Not a one of us in here have it hard. You don't have it hard. You live in one of the most prosperous countries in the world. It's no longer great because we've thrown God out of it, but it's still one of the most prosperous. There are many opportunities here that you have not even tapped into. The educational process here is second to none. What's so hard about it? You think it's hard because your cable went out. You got cable. My generation grew up on 3, 6, 10, 12, 17, 29, and 48. When they went out, you really didn't have nothing to do. We were so poor, we had to make our own games. You had to steal, you had to get yourself a milk crate and nail it up on the tree to have a basketball hoop. Get a 2x4 and one skate, split it in half, and nail one to each side for your own skateboard. You don't have it hard. I can't come to church because it's snowing. Bible says something about God. God calls you based on where he sees you, not where you see yourself. There is greatness in you that you won't realize because you keep speaking negatively about yourself. You think that a failure means that it's over. No, all a failure does is make you continue on till you win. Faith says, I'm going to win. Faith says, I'm going to get this thing. Faith says, I'm going to be successful. With faith, you adapt, you overcome, you improvise. I don't like losing. I despise the term, you're a good loser. No, I'm not. I'm not a good loser. I'm a better winner. And there's nothing in that Bible that says I have to be a good loser. So I do what's necessary to make sure I win. You call it cheating, I call it improvisation. I make sure I win. I stack the deck. I start the Monopoly game with $500 bills cleverly hidden somewhere on my person so that I don't lose. Now, some of you say, oh, Bishop, that's not right. You shouldn't be that way. Then don't play with me. And because I believe I'm not going to lose, I don't sit there and say, well, I know I ain't losing this game. No, I'm going to fix it so I don't lose. Maybe that's a weird metaphor to use for you church folk, but that's probably why church people are amongst the highest, have the highest rate of defeat, because they enter into a battle expecting to lose. I'm a Marine. We don't expect to lose. We expect to win. We have never entered a battle expecting to lose. Everything we go into, we expect to win. And you know what taught us that boot camp? We didn't learn that attitude in the fleet. We learned it in boot camp through basic training. The one thing that binds all of us together is Paris Island on the east and San Diego on the west. But both groups are abused by sadistic young men and women called drill instructors. What do they teach you? Failure is not an option. You will overcome. You will climb that rope that's 60 feet in the air. You will slide down that tower that starts at 30 feet and takes you down to the ground. And you will slide inverted and then flip over and climb the rest of the way. And when you, if you fall into the water, you will lock your body in a position of attention and you will scream Marine Corps. Because we don't lose. God took that thing, grounded up with the gospel, infused it with the Holy Spirit. And we don't lose. We have temporary setbacks, but we regather our thinking and we come right back. We don't let the devil ever think that he defeats us. We let him think, all right, we may have to regroup. We might have to come here and re-strategize, but devil, we're coming back at you harder than the first time. Because God did not make you to lose. You are not an intrinsic loser. You are a winner. Whether you want to accept it or not, you take my word for it. You are victorious in Christ Jesus. Everything you set your hands to do is supposed to be successful. My God! I know you think you had a hard life, and I know that you hold on to your slavery mentality, and you think about what happened to our ancestors back there when they came over from Africa and they were put in slavery. But get over that. It's done now. Stop leaning on that as an excuse. Get yourself together, square your shoulders, and say what God says. I am the head, not the tail. I am a conqueror, not to be conquered. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Clement and I, Pastor Clement Lupton and I, we joke all the time about our past, and we both grew up in the same area, and he says, what good thing could have ever come? Did you ever think anything like this that we've become could have came from Susquehanna Avenue? And we laugh about that, because when we were children, we never thought of God taking us to these positions in him. But we are representatives of what God can do if you yield yourself to him. I was a boy that turned my red E's into blue B's. That with the help of Elder Cooper, we would harass teachers in junior high school. We targeted one, Miss Smith. We got her. Got suspended from school. Stayed in trouble. Couldn't even pass English. Cut classes. I'd cut my typing class at high school every day. I'd go over to the Phillies restaurant and I wouldn't go to Mr. Diamondstein's typing class because typing wasn't for carpenters. I cut. I did just enough to graduate. Now I stand before you, a representative of the grace of God. I speak Italian fluently, proficient Russian. I stand before you, a person from the inner city that did some things that we are not willing to talk about. But now, because of the grace of God and faith in action, I'm the pastor of this church, the overseer of an organization with 34 churches, part of the significant move of God. And brothers and sisters, listen to this. If he can do it for me, I don't care where you come from. I don't care about your background, your ethnicity, your social skills, your finances, whatever. I serve a God that takes nothing and makes it something. So I stand before you as a representative of the grace of God. But I didn't get here by myself. I heard Pastor Wayne talking about investing in the children. God sent men in my life that helped me on baseball teams and helped me with my life that had a strategic part in my development. You curse the children because of their inability to be disciplined and live wholesome lives, but do you invest your time in any of them? When was the last time you took a young girl, mothers, ladies, and said, let me teach you how to cook, because there's no significant woman in your life? Let me sit down and teach you how to make a bowl of soup. Let me teach you how to cook some cornbread. Men, when have you sat down with a young boy and said, just let me teach you how to tie a necktie? Amen. My father taught me how to shave. But when do we do anything for anybody? If I believe God has a specific purpose for those children, then I am going to invest my time, my talent, my treasury, and my torso in trying to help those young men take my place. I'll not turn my back on them because I believe God has something special for them. They are the politicians of tomorrow. They're the doctors of tomorrow, the lawyers, the pastors of tomorrow. But they can only be as good as what we're willing to place in them. And faith says, because I believe these young people are going to have a great future, then I want to be part of their present. Because I believe, I don't believe Satan has every child. I believe some are asking God to do something in their lives. What is faith? Let me show you something. This is how faith works, and then I'm going to stop. I don't even preach long and hard no more. I have faith that I won't. But the Bible said all men are liars. This is what I like about faith. Faith is creative. Now, I need you to grab this. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews. No, let's go to the one in Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. And then I'm going to need Hebrews. If I were a rich man, all day long, I'd tweedle-deedle-dum. If I were a wealthy man. I need Hebrews 11, 11 and 12. But let's start. Let's start with Genesis 18. Verse 9. And they said to him, the angels, the Lord and two angels, said to Abraham, where's your wife? And he says, she's in the tent. And the Lord says, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. In other words, in 9 months, I'm going to return, and Sarah shall have a son. That's how you know it was 9 months, because he speaks definitively, and he uses the term according to the time of life. In other words, how long it takes for her to have this baby. And then it says, Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Moses feels the need to add some narrative. He says, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And listen carefully, because the King James writer tries to put this as gently as he can. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she was no longer ovulating. She was done. You only get so many eggs. And then you enter into that menopause thing. And then the more you go into the menopause, the more you're done. All right? So, I'm not trying to be facetious. I need you to see what the scripture is saying. It says it ceases to be. So she was deep into menopause, because it says it ceased to be with her after the manner of woman. In other words, she was incapable of having a child. And notice what the Lord says. He says, I will certainly return to you, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, do you see the miracle? Do you see the miracle? All right, no, you haven't seen it yet. You see the promise. Now, this is what I need you to see about faith. It says, therefore, listen, verse 12, Sarah laughs within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? In other words, shall I have sexual intercourse? My Lord Abraham, being incapable as well, he has reached male menopause. So he can't function and she can't receive. And so her assessment is, this doesn't make any sense. She laughs and she says, after I'm waxed old, shall I be able to have intercourse? And Abraham also, he can't function. And the Lord says to Abraham, notice, he does not address Sarah at all. Amen. He addresses the person who has the faith. He says to Abraham, why did she laugh? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Then he asks the universal question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Whoa, glory. He goes on to reiterate, at the time appointed, I will return unto her according to the time of life, and she shall have a son. Listen to this. Then Sarah comes out the tent and lies. She should have just stayed in the tent. Right? She knew she lied. She knew she laughed. And all she had before her was the Lord's accusation to Abraham. All she had to do was stay in that tent, keep her mouth shut. But she can't, because, you know, she can't do it. She can't do it. So she comes out and she says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord speaks and says, you did laugh. See? Now, what is she laughing about? She's laughing about a promise that's given to her, and she is physically incapable of performing the promise. Therefore, she can't receive the promise. So I would submit to you, based upon this passage, she had no faith. This passage. And Moses, who narrates and writes Genesis, Job, all the way up to half of Deuteronomy, he stops with this. He says, she says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord says, you did laugh. So now she's left with this horrible reputation. She doesn't believe God. She has no faith because she has evaluated her present physical condition. But now I call your attention to Hebrews chapter 11. Now the writer to the Hebrews needs to bring in the richness of their heritage and their history in order to substantiate the new move of God into the dispensation called the church. He needs to validate what God has done in the old. The old is the new contained, and the new is the old explained. So he has to do this now. And as he writes to the Hebrews, trying to get them to embrace Jesus, he begins to tell the stories about those patriarchs and matriarchs who were significantly used by God in that Old Testament setting. And so by the time he reaches verse 11, he has already painted the picture of the creative ability of God that we understand through faith. He talks about Enoch's walk with faith, Noah and his belief system that caused him to build the ark. Then he talks about Abraham. Now, when he gets to Abraham, because of his significance, not only in the spirit of God and in the family of God, but to the people of Israel, he gives him a little bit more than he gives the others. And notice what he does in verse 11. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, I just read you out of Genesis that she didn't believe. But the writer says that she judged him faithful. Now watch this. After the Lord leaves Sarah and Abraham to go on and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the story doesn't give us a lot of the fill-in of what happened. So allow me to use my godly imagination to tell you how it went. After he goes and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot escapes the city with his daughters, and he runs in a completely different direction than Abraham, because he's probably ashamed that he even found himself down there in that ungodly city. And so now Abraham and Sarah are talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also about the promise that God made to both of them. And Abraham is talking to Sarah, and he's saying, you know what, babe, God did bless us, and he did call us out of our land, and he pulled us over here, and he has been increasing our ability to receive more and more. I don't understand. He makes us a promise and says that we are going to have children like the stars in the sky, like the sand by the seashore, but yet neither one of us are able to generate what's necessary to have the first child. But we do have a promise. We have a substantive promise, a direct promise, a specific promise that within a year you are going to have a child. And since we know God can't lie because he's never lied to me before, I think we ought to at least try. Give me a kiss. Give me some sugar. Abraham, what am I give you sugar for? It ain't going to do nothing for you. You can't be turned on no more. I know, but God said we were going to have a child. Give me a kiss. Well, why don't you just lay your hand on my stomach and let it miraculously appear? That's not how God does it. We've got to come together, and I have to infuse my sperm inside of you, and somehow you're going to develop an egg, so let's get this party started. But Abraham, I don't believe I'm going to have a child. Well, let's try. Abraham, you're not able to. Oh. Abraham. Abraham. My God. Abraham. Yes, Sarah, I don't understand it myself, but I know there's a promise from God, and you're supposed to have a baby. You got one more egg. So I say we sequester ourselves in our tent and just do what comes naturally, what we used to do when we first got started in this relationship, because then we now have a promise from God. And when God gives us a promise, he gives us the ability to perform it. So the miracle that we're looking for is not in her getting pregnant. The miracle is in God restoring the apparatus. When God tells you something, stop looking for a bag of money under the bed. When God says, I'm going to make you rich, don't get up and look for money under the bed. Get up and look for opportunities. Somewhere God's going to give you an opportunity. Somewhere an idea is going to come to your mind. A reality is going to come to you. Somebody's going to bring you the next Apple stock. And because of faith, you're going to jump on it because you have a promise from God. God said he's going to make me wealthy, and I'm not laying here waiting for a bag of money under my bed. But a guy told me about a stock that's been going public tomorrow, and I'm going to jump on it, and it's going to shoot up to three figures inside of a month. That's your Sarah. But in other words, faith means you have to do what you can do. How do you think the two of them had that baby? By faith. How? The Bible said Sarah received strength. Oh, I love that. God reinvigorated her womb. He touched her entire endocrine system. He not only touched that, he touched her reproductive system. She was able to go through the normal processes. She was like a 20-year-old for one more day. Abraham, for the first time, didn't need a little blue pill. The Spirit of God was invigorating him. Why? Because God spoke it. Saints of God, I'm trying to tell you, all you need from God is a promise. When you get a promise, then the Holy Spirit will help you with the apparatus. Search the scriptures and find your promise. If God said, I am the Lord that healeth thee, then look for the path of healing that he has for you. God promises to heal you. Find the path. Sometimes it's doctors. Sometimes it's surgery. Sometimes it's a change in your diet. Sometimes it's more exercise. Sometimes it's whatever. But look for your path. Hezekiah laid there dying with what we now know to be a cancerous melanoma. The prophet was told to make a poultice of figs. Why? Because there is some extract in the fig that kills melanoma. He told him to put it on his hand. God used the natural thing. But then God uses doctors. And doctors are there to help your faith. So he gives them the wisdom. I thank God for them. Every time I see mine, I shake his hand. I say, I thank God for you, doc. Because you discipline yourself to go through 12, 16 years of school for me. And God loved me enough to send you to the best schools. See, faith isn't sitting at home denying medical care. That's stupid. Those of you that are on medication, you come down and you get prayed for. You go home and throw away your pills. That's stupid. You keep taking your meds until the doctor who put you on them tells you to stop. By the result of your testings. Don't walk out of here, praise the Lord, I'm healed. I'm throwing my stuff away. You die like a fool dies. Slip into a diabetic coma because I ain't taking my metformin no more because God healed me. You take that metformin. And whatever else they want you to take. And you believe God. Then the doctor can come to you and say, well, you don't need it anymore. You had the weight loss and you've changed your lifestyle. So now you're just down to one pill. That's the time to rejoice. You see progress. But don't become, you know, like these crazy people and go out. Don't let your child lay at home and die with a condition while you believe God. God's going to raise my child from the dead. Yeah, I'm going to pray while I'm taking them to the ER. And I'm going to keep praying while that doctor and nurse is back there working on my child. Now, I'm sorry if that bothers your faith, but it helps mine. It tells me that God loved me enough to give me some help. Because it's hard to believe when you're in that crisis mode. So I run right up there. Get them signed in. Do your stuff, doc. Go right ahead. Amen. Then I come home, pray. I pray while I'm there. Lay my hands on that person in the name of Jesus. Touch them. I had pityriasis rosea, and my body broke out and all these red, scabby things all over me. My mama prayed, but she took me right in to the dermatologist. I was in the hospital for 7 days. Every night I had to sit in the bathtub and have these god-awful soaks and creams and lotions put all over me. She prayed, and she left me right in that hospital with them doctors, and God used them and their knowledge to help me. She could have left me home, and who knows what that would have done to me. There's a practical side of faith that we miss when we're Pentecostal. Oh, God gave Abraham and Sarah a baby. How? They had to use the mechanics that he gave. Faith isn't sitting around throwing a ball up in the air and believing God that it won't fall. That defies the law of gravity that God created. The only time the law of gravity can be abrogated is when it's met by an equal or greater force, a greater law called the law of lift and thrust. When an airplane takes off, the gravity is pulling it to the ground, but then it applies the law of lift and thrust, and it allows it to break the law of gravity and fly higher. Then you put your faith in the greater law. While the plane's on the ground, you're comfortable, you're confident, but then when it lifts off, you subject yourself to the newer law, the law of lift and thrust. And it takes you to 35,000 feet, and you're comfortable because you're now moving in that law. And you believe that that law is greater than gravity. That's why you can get on that airplane. Then when he begins to descend, they will tell you we're beginning our final descent into the Orlando airport. And as you descend into the Orlando airport, your brain immediately kicks out, you know, all those great feelings, the endorphins that make you high and make you feel good. Why? Because you know that within 1 hour, you'll see Mickey. And watch this. While you are arriving, you're not even thinking about the law of gravity. But yet it's an operation. It's a controlled descent. He has not shut off the engines and you just fall like a hot rock. It's a controlled descent. It is regulated by the people in the tower so that when you land with a little bit of a jerk, but then you thank God that you landed. And then you taxi over to the B terminal and you get off usually gate 17 or gate 19. You get your stuff and you walk through, you take your carry-on and you walk all the way through the airport and you go all the way over to the other side to the baggage claim C. And you stand there while the serpentine belt comes out and you get your stuff and you take the escalator down the step and go over to the national car rental kiosk where they already have your car reserved. Then you get in that car and you load your stuff up and you get on I-417 West. You take it down to exit 3. And you get off at exit 3 and you pull it and you see the sign, "Welcome home." But you would not have made it had it not been for faith in the manufacturer of the airplane, faith in the pilot, faith in the ticketing agent, faith in the national representatives to have your car ready, faith in the road, the system of roads to get you there, faith in your planning process. My brothers and sisters, you use faith every day. But when it comes to God, it's often stymied. I say, let your faith go. God has kept this country over 200 years. God has kept the world for over 10,000 years. You mean he can't keep you? There is no temptation that is not common among men, but God is faithful. And with every temptation, he makes a way of escape. That means he can keep you no matter what you're going through. The word of the Lord tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. You can run in and be safe. That means whenever the devil overwhelms you, you have a place of safety and comfort. You don't have to give in. If you can believe, everything's possible, not probable. We'll discuss the possibilities and probabilities later, and not the mathematical equations of the probability. I'm not talking about how many times will you throw a 6 with your dice. No, not that probability. How many times will I get 21 in a shoe of 100 cards when I'm playing blackjack over at the Sands? No, I'm not talking about that probability. I'm talking about the probability of God giving you what you ask for. And I can show you how to increase your probability. My daughter comes over to the house. She says, "Dad, can I borrow MASH? I want to watch the 3rd season of MASH." That's 100% probability because she knows I have it. She doesn't inquire as to, do you have it? She says, "Can I borrow the 3rd season of MASH?" She knows that I have all of them in my DVD library. So she goes and she gets the 3rd season of MASH, takes it home, watches it, brings it back, makes sure she brings it back, and then I can give her back her deposit. And then she takes it back home and brings it back home, and then she puts it back in the place where it belongs, and I can give her back, you know, the pint of blood that I took from her for taking MASH. But then there are times she comes over and she says, "Dad, do you have The Butler?" And I said, "No, I don't have that because it was too depressing and I just didn't." She said, okay, "I just wanted to see if you had that. Do you have so-and-so?" So what is she saying? She's saying, is it a probability that you have this? I know you have a lot of movies, but I want to know, do you have that one? Yeah. It's possible that you may have it, but it's not probable that you have it because I need to know. So that's why I ask you, because I didn't see it. Well, faith, Jesus said, all things are possible. You can go to God and ask for anything you want, but it's not probable that you're always going to get it because he might not want you to have it. And so you must be okay with the no. And that's part of faith as well. Realizing that if God says no, hallelujah, he has a reason for the no, and I accept that no. Do you believe God this afternoon? Do you believe him? Or do you try to believe him? Do you see yourself as God sees you, Gideon? Or have you allowed the lie of the culture, the lie of our ethnicity, tell us that we're incapable of greatness? Have we become so captivated by the lie of our gene pool, of our genetics? Well, your father was a horrible person, you're going to be a horrible person. Or have we reached beyond that and understood that I have gifts and talents of my own? And my life is not going to be irrevocably framed by my heritage. In other words, yes, the genetics of my parents are there, but I need not be a slave to it. I can take my father's negatives and apply new principles to turn them into positives. So you may call my father stubborn, but I apply new principles that says I just don't give up. See, I'm not stubborn because I'm subject to change. I enjoy change, but I'm also tenacious. I refuse to give up. So I've taken the negative concept of my dad's genetics and I've turned it into a positive. Why? So I can pass that on to my future generations. What do you believe? Is your faith in your past or in your future?